Welcome to Giving an Answer, the show dedicated to defending the historic Christian faith. I am your host, Harold Felder, and today the topic is the true Islam. And I have with me to talk about this, Joseph Allegri. Joseph's been a guest before. He's a guest. He's agreed to come back. Even after last time, he's agreed to come back. But for those of you who didn't see Joseph the last time, I'll tell you a little bit about him. He actually has an undergraduate in UNCC in international business, master's degree from Southern Evangelical Seminary in Apologetics with a concentration in Islamic apologetics.
A lot of words.
We're both graduates of Southern Evangelical Seminary.
Amen.
And he's also a pastor.
Yes.
Is there anything else that I left out that you want to add?
That's enough. I'm just glad to be here with you again, and I pray that this show will be a blessing to all who hear, Muslim, Christian, Jew, or anyone else.
Okay.
I hope it'll be factual and people receive it in that manner.
So this is going to be an interesting show because we're talking about the true Islam.
Yes.
The true Islam.
Yes.
All right.
Definitely.
Now, respond to Christians and Muslims alike who would say that there is no threat of Islam in the country.
Yes.
To this country or to Christianity.
Very good. Well, I think that, first of all, we need to sort of explain that when we mention the true Islam in our program today, I think my point in coming is not so much to attack Islam, no, but to perhaps the word even expose is a bit strong, but to reveal, I should say, the true nature of Islam. There seems to be a debate intramural within Christianity, but also between Christians and Muslims and the media and overseas and here, that is Islam by nature a peaceful religion or is it a violent religion? And I think certainly we can find peaceful Muslims, and we can find peaceful Christians, yet we can find both violent Muslims and violent Christians, and that's not the question. So often people will look at the terrorist attacks of 9/11, for example, and say, aha, this is Muslims. This is what Islam is about. But that's not a very fair evaluation. No more fair is it than to look at the Crusades, as numerous Muslims do, and say, aha, this is the true Christianity. No, we need to look at what the prophets themselves taught. And since Islam is the subject today, I want us to look at the words of Muhammad and the words of Muslims themselves, their scholars and their teachers. And I think beating around the bush to get to your question.
No problem.
But your question, is there a real threat in Islam? Well, if you're, you know, a Saudi Arabian Wahhabi, or if you're a member of Al-Qaeda, or if you're a strong Muslim in a Muslim nation, there's not much threat. But if you're a Christian, or American Christian, or Western Christian in particular, I think there's a very grave threat from Islam, and I think we need to discuss that.
Now, here's something I do want to mention that I didn't get to mention before, is that, because I know we've had this conversation, that your father's Iraqi.
Yes.
And,
yes, he is.
And you're from the Allegri tribe.
Very good. Allegri tribe, yes.
And how big is that tribe?
Well, there's about 300,000 Sunni Muslims in Iraq that would come under the covering of the Allegri tribe.
Okay.
So it's widespread tribe, and for those who might be wondering, it's nothing to hide. My tribe, we have members that are involved in the insurgency. We also have members who have been kidnapped by the insurgency. That's how chaotic it is in Iraq right now. But that's my tribe, the Allegri tribe.
And you also said in the conversation, I know I didn't say that I was going to mention this,
yes,
but that you can actually trace your ancestry back to the Quraysh tribe, which is the tribe that Muhammad himself is from.
Yes. Well, as a matter of fact, one of my uncles gave me a genealogy just the other day. I actually have it here. And I suppose every Arab and every Muslim, I'm a half Arab, and of course I'm not a Muslim, but every Arab or Muslim would love to be a descendant of the Prophet Muhammad. And so whether or not this is true, I don't know, but I've had two different sources tell me that our family, our tribe, is descended from the Quraysh tribe from Mecca. Whether or not that's true, I don't know.
Right, so. Right. I'm sorry I got us off the topic.
Not at all. Well, it might be interesting to your viewers.
Yeah, because I think it does, you know, it adds credibility to you. You're not just some Christian coming on here who doesn't know anything about Islam or anything about the Arab community or anything about the culture and just starting to bash it. Well, that's not the case. I mean, that's why when you study apologetics, but you study
Islam itself.
I'm looking at the thing that you showed me.
Yes.
This is Arabic.
Yeah.
This isn't something that someone just, you know, wrote down. So you understand Arabic.
Yeah, well, I do. I'm not fluent in Arabic. I hope that you will pray for me that I will be. But I can read Arabic and write it, and I study Arabic. And I don't claim to be an expert on Islam, but I have studied. I'm a student of Islam, certainly in an apologetic manner from a Christian perspective. But also I have a great deal of firsthand experience being in Iraq numerous times growing up. The last time in 2000, and having the family there and cousins my own age, getting into their mindset. And I think the unique attribute that I have that many do not is that I can really 100% associate and really understand the mindset of both Christian Americans and Muslim Iraqis. And some people might say, we've never been Muslim, but all my family is, and every Iraqi that I know is Muslim. And so I have seen and lived both cultures.
What's the importance of learning Arabic?
Well, Arabic, to deal with Muslims in any way, it's very important because the Quran, which we have a copy of it here, was originally written in Arabic. And unlike the Bible and Christianity, where we allow for translations and we don't demand that people learn the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic in order to understand the Word of God, Muslims, strict Muslims, would say you must read the Quran in Arabic. And so if we are going to discuss the Quran, which we will today, we're not going to discuss it in Arabic because most of your people don't know Arabic, you know, and even me, I could read it, but half the time, you know, I would only catch, say, 50% of the words in each sentence to be absolutely sure. We'll read it in English, but there would be a strict Muslim who might watch this show and say, well, he's just changing the text, this, that, and the other thing. Even though it's a Muslim translator, Yusuf Ali, one of the most respected translations into the English, they would still say that you must learn the Quran in Arabic because that's the language that Allah spoke through Angel Gabriel, to Muhammad.
Right.
So this is the holy language, according to them, you know.
Okay. So back to what we were talking about. Why do we have this perception that Islam is a peaceful language?
Peaceful religion.
Peaceful.
Yes, certainly.
We were talking about language.
No problem.
Okay.
Well, is Islam a peaceful religion? Bill Clinton thinks so. Hillary Clinton thinks so, and George W. Bush thinks so. And if all three agree on something, then something's rather fishy, isn't it? I think so. And that's exactly what the case is. President Bush said that Islam is peace. He made peace and Islam an identity. And I don't see where in the world he could get that. Islam means submission, or one who submits to Allah. But it doesn't say necessarily anything about peace. Now, the root word in Arabic, peace, salam, the letters S-L-M, the transliteration from the Arabic, is the root from which Islam is taken. But Islam does not mean peace. Islam means submission.
Right.
And a Muslim is one who submits to Allah. So where do we get this notion of Islam as a peaceful religion? Well, I guess the question is it true? If it's true, that's where we got it. But I don't believe it is. I think that the notion of Islam as a peaceful religion is a very recent phenomenon. Started really in the last, say, 30 to 40 years by Muslims, especially in the West. Why? Because they're looking for acceptance. And in our increasingly pluralistic culture in the United States and Western Europe, we demand pluralism, we demand acceptance, we demand inclusivism versus exclusivism. And so Islam has portrayed itself, I think, you know, very deceitfully as a pluralistic religion, a very accepting religion. One particular ayah, which is verse in Arabic in the Quran, that they almost always quote is, you have your religion and I'll have mine. In other words, supposed to be a tolerant type thing.
Right.
But I think that this is definitely a deceitful ploy that is politically motivated. And the reason is because Islam, in the minds of Western Europeans and Americans, for the most part, is a more accepting religion than Christianity, but nothing could be further from the truth. As a matter of fact, Islam, just like Christianity, is an exclusivistic religion. There are verses in the Quran that say there are whoever does not accept Allah and His apostle, referring to Muhammad, he will not enter to heaven, Jannah, and he will have a painful chastisement of fire in hell. He'll go to hell. And this is really akin to John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. So Islam is just as exclusivistic as Christianity. But this goes hand in hand with the idea that Islam is a peaceful religion, because the negative press for all of the terrorist acts in the last, say, 10 years, which have been by and large almost completely Muslim. Certainly we have the Oklahoma City bombing with Timothy McVeigh. There are exceptions, certainly. Not all terrorists are Muslims, but most of them seem to be lately. And so they have to do something to fight that. How are they going to spread their religion, which their religion tells them they must do, just as Christianity says, you know, Jesus and the Word of God says we must go into all the world. Islam says essentially the same thing. The methods are different, and this is where the violent nature of Islam comes forth. We can see it in many ways.
So, but it seems there seems to be a contradiction then,
yes.
Because on the one hand you quoted one passage that seems to advocate peace, and on another hand you quoted other passages that seem to indicate violence. So, how does the average Muslim determine which one to follow?
Well, that's an excellent question, and of course this is the same issue that all religions really, I think, have to deal with. Islam is the second largest religion in the world with 1.2 billion adherents. And just as in Christianity, we have the liberal Christian who some would argue he's not a Christian at all, but anyways, he would say things like, well, the Apostle Paul's letters are not part of Scripture, we don't accept what he said, we'll just look to what Jesus said, and then they have to fight over what Jesus actually said, and they don't accept the Word of God as the true Word of God. Well, there are many Muslims who, they're not quite so quick to discount the Quran, because it's a different view of the Quran and the way we view our Bible, but they will take verses which seem to them distasteful, violent verses, for example, and they'll do just what many liberal Christians have done for centuries. They will spiritualize the verse. Fight and slay the pagan wherever you find him. Well, this is a spiritual fight for their soul. It doesn't mean go and kill them. And we have many verses in the Quran that speak about, you know, the Prophet Muhammad, self-proclaimed prophet, is saying, fight the pagan wherever you find him. And, you know, we have the verse references here today, and hopefully we'll get to them or perhaps another show. But, yes, there are contradictions in the Quran. Now, in the Bible, we have some places that people would say it seems to be a contradiction between peace and violence. But we do have one large demarcation point, the Old and New Testament. In the Quran, there is no such huge division. It's all one. So they have seemingly contradictory statements about these things in the same book, yet on top of that, we didn't need to deal with the context. Just as when we, a Christian, would quote a violent verse, and they say, oh, you pulled that out of context. Well, they're quoting the nonviolent, peaceful verse. Perhaps they pulled that out of context, too. So, yeah, we need to deal with the context. We need to deal with what do the Muslim commentators themselves say? Not just what I say or anyone else or the media. Let's deal with what the Quran says and what Muslims themselves say and do and what Prophet Muhammad did. And we won't deal with what seems contradictory to you and I.
Yeah.
We'll deal with the source arguments. And what I think that we'll find today is that what I'm going to present in this program, and perhaps another one if we're able to do it, is something that a very conservative Muslim would agree with the majority of what I'm going to say. Wouldn't agree with the reason that I'm here, wouldn't agree with my Christian beliefs, but would agree with my view of Islam, because I am a very conservative evangelical, and when I come to the Bible, I have a very strong view of the Bible and its inerrancy. Because of that, I've become a minister of the gospel. If I apply my same inerrant view of the Bible to this book, the Quran, I will be a terrorist. I'll tell you right now, I would be dead.
Right, right.
I've been to Iran. I'm half Iraqi. I would be dead.
Right.
Already killed.
Yeah, you would have martyred yourself probably.
Definitely. That because that reading this book literally, the way I read this book, I would do exactly what Prophet Muhammad said, fight the unbeliever wherever you find him.
Because the interesting thing about Islam is that there is no assurance of salvation unless you die a martyr.
That's right. That's right. This is the back door in Islam. You know, there's no assurance. As you said, it's a works religion. Yet there is an assurance if you fight while fighting jihad, which is holy war. And so this is certainly an inducement to Muslim.
So if I'm a Muslim and I've been a horrible Muslim my whole life.
Yes.
I mean, if I've just broken, you know, every command that Muhammad said or whatever, all this, and then 50 years into my life decide to go and strap a bomb to myself and blow up some Christians, then I'm getting into heaven.
Well, that is perhaps a slight mischaracterization. I think that's true. I think the Quran would say that. I think many Muslims would say that, and especially the ones who are trying to recruit bombers would definitely say that. There are, to the defense of the Muslim point of view, there are a few minor hadith which mention just a couple sins, very unusual sins, that if the martyr has committed these sins or is committing these sins at the time of martyrdom, that it would disqualify him. But those can pretty much be discounted. It's a very small thing. For the most part, no matter what you did in the past, if you die in the way of fighting jihad, holy war for Allah, you are promised paradise. And of course, the interesting promises are always geared towards who? Towards the men.
Yeah.
Never, you know, you're going to have 72 virgins, maidens in paradise. Well, you know, what does a woman want 72 women for? You know, big, beautiful women with large brown eyes,
right,
and they'll tend to your every need. But yeah, so definitely that's a huge inducement. And when you consider this, when you consider that Iraqi men right now have nothing left, they have no pride, they have no hope for the future. It's probably 130 degrees there now. They're having dust storms. They have no power in their homes. They have very few utilities. They feel like they're an oppressed people. Their money and their country's economy has been completely destroyed. And then they go to the mosque on Friday and they hear a rousing sermon, and the promise for martyrdom is paradise, immediate entrance into paradise. And this becomes very appealing, especially if an American soldier might have done the slightest little thing to this man or to anyone in his family and incited even more hatred and resistance. So yes, it's we see it every day. Men blowing themselves up and thinking that that's an immediate entry into heaven.
I think one of the things that causes a lot of confusion in Islam is what's known as the doctrine of abrogation. Could you explain what that is?
Yes, definitely. There is passages in the Quran which supersede other passages. There are passages, as you pointed out earlier, that contradict. In Surah 5, and I don't have the references with me right now for time's sake, I won't look them up, but in the Surah 5, you have one verse which says, the Christians and the Jews are the closest to you, closest to Muslims, and they're the closest that you'll find in friendship, and so, you know, essentially you can make friends of them. Yet there's another verse in the same surah, which is chapter, if you will, which says the Jews are the worst, and the Christians, if they have a choice between you Muslims or the Jews, will always choose the Jews, and they're just as bad as them. Don't take any of them as friends. In the same chapter. Now, we say, you know, for us, that would cause us a lot of trouble. How do we reconcile this? Well, how do they reconcile it? Well, they usually do that by what they call the sukh and the mansukh, the abrogator and the abrogated. Almost like an Old Testament, New Testament. Remember, there's no Old or New Testament in the Quran. The Quran is just really a compilation of the sayings of Muhammad. Muhammad didn't write it. The Muslim scholars will tell you that. That his companions, his friends, he's sitting here and he's getting revelations from Allah, supposedly through the angel Jibreel, and they're writing down a verse here, a verse there, on a piece of stone, a piece of bone, a piece of leather. And then later they compile it all together. And so people accuse me oftentimes of quoting verses out of context, and I know this is an exaggeration, but I've often answered and said, what context?
Right, right.
You just have a, you know, 1,000 however many verses, that have just kind of been compiled. And it doesn't mean it's not a straight narrative. So when we're dealing with contradictions in the Quran, what they have done, what the theologians of Islam have done, is to say certain verses abrogate the others. And if you do a study, I invite anyone, Muslim, Christian, or otherwise, to study, they will find that it's always the more violent ones that abrogate the more peaceful ones. Why? Because when Muhammad, and this is in Muslim biographies, this is not just the Christian view, we can read this from Muslim theologians and biographers, that when Muhammad was first trying to get people to come into his faith in Mecca, it was a more pluralistic religion. It was, and when I say that, there's the charge, the alleging of the satanic verses, for example. Whether they're there or not, I don't know. But the idea that Muhammad paid homage to some of the pagan goddesses in the Kaaba, which had pagan goddesses in it, in order to try to entice people to come into the faith. And he was not very violent towards Christians or Jews. It seems that he was hopeful, in fact, that they, being monotheistic as well, would come into his faith. They did not, and ended up he fled really to Medina. And in Medina, where he finally got control over the town, it was a town primarily of Jews, and it ended up he and his men had to slaughter about 700 or 800 in one day. Once he finally did get control of the town, what you have is the emergence of these violent surahs, the violent ayah verses, which contradict some of the more peaceful ones to begin with. Well, which are the ones we should follow? All the Muslim scholars say, both chronologically and in importance, the second, they supersede the first, because they happened after the first. So the violent supersede the peaceful. And this is an example of the Prophet Muhammad.
So when we hear people on TV who are preaching peace, Islam teaches priests, teaching priests peace, and they use these verses that are peaceful, those verses have been superseded.
Yes. Well, I think that's right. I think you can go to Islamic commentators and they'll say that. And I think that, you know, we have to say that, you know, while there are many sincere Muslims who will quote those verses and feel that they're still in effect and these are the verses we should follow, while the ones who are committing terrorist acts are quoting the other verses. And the question is, of course, again, which ones are the ones Muslims are supposed to follow? Well, I think that we just need to look at the example of Muhammad, what he did and how the religion was propagated in its very earliest stages, to find what Muhammad was teaching, and which was the more violent method.
Now, I've heard someone say that you were talking about the way the Quran is put together, and I've read the Quran.
Yes.
And it seems like it's just a bunch of jumbled together verses.
Doesn't it?
And I was told that it was never even meant to be understood. It was just meant to be memorized.
Well, a lot of people memorize it because they're not native speakers of Arabic. They mimic the sounds. They learn to recite the Quran because in Islam there's supposed to be some inherent value to reciting the Quran, whether you understand it or not. But the Quran, you know, there's a lot of different views. It almost has a mystical value in Islam. The Quran in Islam is almost equivalent to Jesus in Christianity, in the sense that the Quran, the words of the Holy Quran, and I'm reading from the front of the page there, the Holy Quran, it's holy, why? Because it descended from God. These words were not spoken by any man. It was spoken by the Prophet Muhammad, but it was given to him by God. These words are eternal. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, the Quran. The Quran was with Allah, and the Quran, in a sense, almost is Allah in their theology.
You know what I find interesting is that you said that the Quran is the word of God that came to Muhammad.
Yes.
And then Muhammad recited it and his followers wrote it down.
Through the angel Jibreel, Gabriel.
Right.
Yeah.
But what is interesting is that it seems, as you were touching on, that the Quran, the messages that were coming, seemed to be very, very convenient to what was going on in the life of Muhammad at the time.
Certainly. Propitious. yes,
right.
Definitely. For example, when he took more than four wives. It had already come through Prophet Muhammad, had already been a pronouncement that you can't have any more than four wives. Well, after he took four, it's supposedly recounted in the traditions that they asked him, why are you able to take more than four wives and we are not? And all of a sudden, he gets a revelation.
Right.
What is not allowed or haram for others is allowed for you, Rasul of Allah, Prophet of Allah. So he had, I think, what, 13 wives.
Yeah.
But, of course, just at the right time to his defense, just so happened that Allah decided to bring this word for him. And, of course, this is a word that was designed from, you know, before. It's eternal. It was designed for him, but it just so happened to come at that particular time.
Now, I'm remembering a story from the Quran, so if I mess it up, correct me.
Oh, okay.
But there was an incident maybe just in history, where Muhammad was supposed to, well, what he did was raid caravans for a living.
Yes.
And, but he wasn't allowed to raid them on a certain time, the Sabbath or the certain time of the year, the Ramadan, whatever.
Well, I know, yes, I know that in the Quran they talk about that. When the holy month has passed,
then fight
and slay the pagans. You're not supposed to do it in Ramadan, their holy month.
But there was this really, really big caravan that had a lot of gold.
Yes.
And his followers were asking him, well, you know, we've got to raid this caravan.
Yes.
And he got a revelation from God.
Uh-huh.
And God said, well, raiding a caravan is wrong on the prescribed time, but it's even wronger what they did to you.
Yes, yes. Well, and I, you know, quite frankly, I'm not familiar with that story, but it sounds like very many other revelations from Allah, and we won't draw conclusions. We'll ask our Muslim viewer to make his own conclusion. Doesn't it seem sort of unusual or coincidental, you know, a coincidence that these revelations just seem to come at the perfect time?
Yeah,
and
yeah.
Seem to contradict what was before, but only when it's needed in order to rationalize
Joseph,
what he wants.
You're not
going
to believe this, but we're already out of time.
I believe it.
I tell you. So Joseph Alighieri, and we're going to have to do another show.
Let's do it. We got too much here.
We're going to do another show, and we're going to cover this.
All right.
That will end this edition of Giving an Answer. Be sure to join me again next time. And until then, goodbye, and God bless.
Well, maybe we overplayed the need to fill in time.
Yeah, I think you did too.
That's okay. Well, you only really addressed, what, one question here?
Well, I got through...